The Roman Empire used crucifixion, death on a cross, as a means of breaking the spirit of occupied people. They had other means available to them. Beheading was a valid way of executing someone, as was burning them alive. And crucifixion was reserved for those for whom it was thought those two methods of execution were too merciful. This is true. So crucifixion was slow, it was painful, it was also humiliating, and it was public. Perfect for an empire that ruled by intimidation. And so the idea was that when people saw this public execution, they would the message would be, this is what happens when you mess with us. If you think that you've got any idea of getting out from under our rule, this is what happens. This is what's going to happen. So in a way, they're looking for the people to surrender their spirit. Surrender is not something that we easily or readily accept. We have hopes, dreams, aspirations, goals. And from an early age, we're taught that the only way you're going to achieve those things is if you push for them. Growing up, when I did, that was called stick-to-itiveness. Now they call it grit. Same thing. And the school that we partner with on the west side of Chicago, Holy Family School, they're very bright and motivated and precocious young people who will tell you that they are go-getters. So in a world full of gritty go-getters, surrender is just not something that we readily move toward. Anybody stay up last night and watch the Michigan-Houston game? Well, okay. At the 8 o'clock service, the ones who were falling asleep had stayed up to watch the Michigan and Houston game. And I could tell at halftime when that thing was close, that was going to come down to a buzzer-beating shot. So I went to bed. I said, I don't need to be all excited and try to go to sleep at the end, after a late game. And how many of those games do we see? You know, it comes down to the last shot. And it's because those teams don't surrender. I mean, they'll fall behind and claw their way back and bit by bit. And, you know, they are kids after all, and sometimes they make mistakes. And, wow, before you know it, here it's coming down to the last possession. No surrender. Here's the thing, though. It's not really a matter of life and death. So they can afford to push it as far as they can. You know, it, I know it means a lot if your school's still in it, but they're going to play the tournament again next year. And then the year after that, and after that, and after that. There are times when it really is a matter of life and death. When powerful forces are fighting one another, and it's to the death. And when we see this happen in the military realm, there comes a point at which the losses that they're facing are so overwhelming and the outcome is clearly decided that surrender becomes the more rational and more humane choice. They move from live to fight another day to simply live. So we're talking about surrender, which is generally to a superior force. And we're talking about surrender in the life of Jesus. And if you're like me, you're thinking, well, Jesus is the Word made flesh, God with us. What superior force could possibly compel Jesus to surrender? What superior force is there when we're talking about the Word made flesh? This is a very complicated narrative that I just read. I mean, it extends. It was from last week and into next week as well. But it's very, very complicated, and it takes a while to sort through what all is going on. I think it's helpful to look at three forces at work in this scene or set of scenes. Now, one force is that of the religious authorities. The second force is that of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor of the region of Judea, reporting directly to the emperor. And the third force is Jesus himself. And how is it that these forces work with and against each other to bring about the death by crucifixion of a clearly an innocent man? They all knew that Jesus hadn't done anything deserving of death, and yet it happened anyway. What was up with that? So we'll take those one at a time. First of all, the religious authorities. Now, it's easy for us to look at the religious authorities and just say they're bad people. And they were opposing Jesus from the time of the beginning of his public ministry. And they're just bad people. But I think it's more accurate to say, they're people kind of like us. They got some good in them, they got some bad in them, and they're not always motivated by the purest and the clearest things. So here's what I think was going on. In that time, in Jesus' time, there were two primary means of access to God. One was the temple. The temple was the grand structure in Jerusalem, and that was the place, excuse me, I'm going to want that water from the back there, if someone can grab that for me. Thanks. That was a place where God was believed to reside in a special way. And even though God had, the physical manifestation of God, thank you, had left 600 or so years before, that was still the place where they had the sacrifices that put one back in right relationship with God. So the temple was really, really important. Second way was through the law or the Torah. 613 prescriptions of how to live in right relationship with God and others. And by the time Jesus came around, it wasn't just those laws, but it was the commentary on top of the laws and tradition and all those kinds of things. And here's the thing. Jesus came along and he recognized that the law was a means to an end, not an end unto itself. And so he pressed them a little bit on interpretation of the law. Today we would call Jesus, when it came to the Word of God, a liberal theologian. And so the authorities and the more conservative side of things saw that as being unacceptable. Even though the temple itself was corrupt, they saw what Jesus had to say about the temple as also being unacceptable. And he used language to describe himself in place of the temple and the law as a means of access to God. So that was pushing it as far as the religious authorities were concerned. And when they confronted him about it, he would use language that really had only been used for God. So they could accuse him of blasphemy. And the broadest way of understanding, of their understanding of what was going on with Jesus, is they would have understood him as leading people astray, taking them away from right teaching and right practice and down a wrong path, leading people astray. And there was actually a penalty for that, and that penalty was death. So when they decided early on, I mean, you read through the Gospels, you find occasions when Jesus will heal somebody or teach, or he'll deliver a real zinger of a winning argument, and they conspired to put him to death. It's because they thought he was leading people astray. And just to see how wrong-headed that was, the last line, or nearly the last line in the reading today, they say to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, that's like the height of sin, to recognize someone other than God. I mean, you remember in the Old Testament, the people of Israel wanted a king. God says, "You don't need a king, you've got me." And so they go from, you've got God as your king, to, well, we want a human king, but one of our own, to, we're now acknowledging this oppressor over and against God with us. So if we were to characterize the force behind the religious authorities by a single word, I would call that fear. Fear. Then we have Pilate. And Pilate is, by both biblical and extra-biblical accounts, so sources outside the Bible, Pilate is described pretty consistently as a pragmatic, cynical, ruthless guy. And he's not like the kinder, gentler kind of ruler. You know, if he can do anything to stick his thumb on those he's ruling, he's going to do it. And in particular, he doesn't want to recognize any authority outside himself and the emperor to whom he reports. And so when the religious authorities come to him and they say, you know, this guy was breaking our law, Pilate's, what's that to me? They say, well, we want you to punish him. Pilate was disinclined to give them anything that they wanted. So that set up that battle early on. But they had a couple of cards that they could play. They say in this part of the story today, he claims to be the Son of God. Now, Pilate heard that term differently than we did. We hear it and we hear Son of God, and we just think that's Jesus. But in that day, Son of God was a term that was used for the emperor. It was a title that was given to the emperor. I know it's disturbing. And so for that title to be given to anybody other than the emperor got Pilate a little bit more concerned. If you caught that in the reading, and now he was afraid. But then he reflected a little bit more and thought, no, I've examined Jesus. There's really not anything to fear in him. I don't want to do this. So then they play finally the winning card, and they say, if you won't deal with this man, you are no friend to the emperor. They basically called him out on his lack of patriotism. And you see how that goes for us, right? I mean, you want to get a rise out of someone, you question their patriotism. And Pilate responded exactly as you would expect. Well, Jesus isn't that important to me. He's not that important to me. I'm not willing to risk my position for him. And so finally he hands him over to be crucified. So if there's a single word that I would use to describe the force behind Pilate, it would be power. Power. So here's the thing. When you watch this scene in your mind's eye, who's in charge? Is it the religious authorities? Not exactly. Is it Pilate? And he ends up doing something he doesn't really want to do, so it's not him. Jesus is clearly in charge, even after he's been beaten severely. He's still in charge. So how is it that he ends up dead? Jesus is really clear from the beginning of the Gospel of John that no one can take his life for him. No one can take it from him, excuse me. Instead, he lays it down. And we get this several times throughout the gospel. Already at the beginning, when he's talking with Nicodemus, that very famous line, for God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't just say, here's my son, but this is, you know, he gave him to the point of his life. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the Good Shepherd narrative. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then on the last night of Jesus' life, the night before this scene with Pilate, Jesus says, there's no greater love than this than for someone to lay down their life for their friends. Jesus is surrendering to love. He's surrendering to love, the greatest love, to lay down his life. And it's consistent with his teaching and his presence throughout his ministry. Love for him is self-emptying. So he'll say things like, turn the other cheek. When someone wants your coat, give them your cloak as well. Walk the extra mile. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. All this surrender to love is consistent throughout Jesus' ministry. And so he lets it play out. It costs him his life, the greatest expression of love. But when he's bodily raised from death, that validates not only Jesus, but his message, his way. His way extends a type of life to his followers that otherwise would not be available. His way, in opposition to the ways of fear and power, give life. Those others lead only to death. And 40 years later, after Jesus' death, 40 years or thereabouts, in 70 AD, when there is another rebellion on the part of the Jewish people against Rome, and this time it gets struck down, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is leveled, it still hasn't been rebuilt to this day. Jesus' way in his person is validated once again. Gospel of John writer says, these things are written so that you would believe and have life in his name. What does that look like? Every day you and I face trials. They might not be in a place of civil authority. It can play out at home, school, on the roads, in commerce. But we face trials every day. And the forces that we come up against are still, the forces that Jesus came up against are the forces that we still face. So sometimes we do surrender to fear. We give in to it. And we freeze. Or maybe we lash out. Sometimes we surrender to power, the power of another, or our own sense of power. And here's the thing, when you surrender to power, you can never rest. You can never rest. Sometimes we surrender to love. And when and not just any love, but the love of God in and through Jesus. And when we surrender to that love, then the cross in all of its contemporary forms no longer have the power to break our spirit. When we surrender to that love, we find light in the darkness. We find abundance when it seemed like there was nothing. We see beyond sight. We're accepted. We're encouraged. We find full, abundant, and eternal life. Fear, power, love. What's it going to be today? Amen.